Chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's wonderful story, The Chronicles of Narnia. Well, if you are, and even if you aren't, there is a scene in it that I was reminded of this week. In this scene, Lucy sees the great lion, Aslan. And in seeing him, she runs to him and wraps her arms around him and buries her face in his mane. And Aslan says to her, "Welcome, child." And she looks at Aslan and says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan replies, "That is because you are older, little one." Lucy's kind of baffled by that and says, "It's not because you are?" To which Aslan says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." You see, Aslan is the same. But as Lucy grows, her perspective, her vision of Aslan changes, and it grows. Now, I'm sure you know that the Chronicles of Narnia is an allegory that in many ways mirrors aspects of the Christian life. And in that allegory, Aslan is set forth as a type of Christ. And thus, the point that C.S. Lewis is making here is that as we grow up spiritually and get closer to Christ, the bigger he becomes to us. The larger that he is in our eyes. And that's something that we all need. We all need for Christ to become bigger in our eyes, because when he gets bigger in our eyes, then you know what happens to our own problems? They don't go away. It'd be nice if they did. But our problems get smaller in our own eyes. You see, if Jesus is not that big to you, if he's just, you know, sort of a polite, gentlemanly, non-intrusive, non-invasive, a non-authoritative, a savior. He's this just kind of a good moral example of love. If he's kind of God Junior, then your problems will remain huge in your own eyes. Because functionally and practically speaking, Jesus is nothing more than a polite bystander. I mean, all he can do is sort of cheer you on through the struggles in life like a therapist and give you some, you know, sort of daily tips for Christian living. But he can't affect anything. He can't change anything. He can't bring anything to pass. And while that might, you know, soothe you a little bit, it can't sustain you in the times of your greatest needs. But conversely, if Jesus is huge in your eyes, if Jesus is enormous, if he is the all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, who stands with you as your advocate and rules over all of the events and circumstances of your life, then your soul will be fortified to be able to withstand even the greatest of onslaughts. And that's in many ways what the author to the Hebrews is trying to accomplish here in this letter. You see, he's trying to make Jesus bigger to all of us. Because the reality is, Jesus is the same. Jesus doesn't change sizes. He doesn't change greatness. He doesn't change vastness or enormity, but Jesus is always the same, but not everybody sees him the same. Not everyone's perspective of him is the same. Some see a big, grand, great Savior. Others see a small, borderline, helpless Savior. And the author is trying to help us to see him as the former rather than the latter, so that in seeing him in that way, we might have confidence to come to him in our time of greatest need rather than shrink back from him, as was the threat that so many of these Jewish believers were being tempted with. You see, that's the goal here, that the author is really trying to establish. He needs to make Jesus bigger and grander. And this brief prologue here establishes the tone for that, as Jesus is set forth as the supremely royal Son of God through whom God has spoken. And that's what we see here in our opening passage, which I'd like to read for us this morning. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And let us hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Our Father in heaven, this morning we come to you in the name of Jesus and by his blood. And we ask, Father, that this morning you would please expand our vision of you and of our Savior, so that in expanding this vision, we might come to him with greater confidence and listen to him with greater attentiveness. Father, we pray that you would please take that which is here before us this morning and speak to us through these words which you have inspired, that they might accomplish this which is your will. I pray that you please strengthen me and give me grace to proclaim this your word in a manner that honors Jesus Christ, whom I serve, and by whom we are all so deeply loved. And I ask it in his name. Amen. Now, as we pick up this morning, I'd like for you to imagine that you are facing what this audience was likely facing. You're in Rome, and you've lost everything. When the Emperor Claudius effected his edict, evicting all of the Jews from the city of Rome. But now, after a period of time where you've been scattered to surrounding areas, you've returned and are a part of a house church that likely isn't much more than a few dozen people. And things are hard. Things are hard. The persecution, the imprisonment of some of the brethren has rattled the church, and now the threat of growing persecution under a new emperor, Nero, is looming. And as a result, some of the members of the congregation have stopped gathering together with the rest of us. Others among us are considering leaving as well, wondering if the suffering and the threats that lie in front of us really make it worth it to press on with Jesus. And so everyone, is worn out. Everyone is somewhat scared. And you're all wondering, does God know? Does God care? Does God hear? And does God have anything at all to say to us in the midst of this? The author knows this struggle that you're all feeling. He knows this, and so he sits down to pen this letter, and he sends it out. And the letter arrives in the city, and word goes out through the congregation that this letter has come from the esteemed author. And so everyone gathers together. And there in gathering together, it's silent. One man stands up, opens the letter, and begins to read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, to us, those words have a beautiful, almost poetic ring to them. But to our brothers and sisters who initially received this letter in that context, these words told them something that they desperately needed to know. God has heard, and he is not silent. He is not disconnected, and he is not disassociated from you as his people. But God has spoken, and God speaks. And that's where the author begins this letter. He begins by assuring them and us of the sufficiency and the supremacy of the revelation he has given. And you know, this is the place to begin. Anytime we are going to, you know, begin a discussion about God and who God is, the place to begin is with revelation. Because the reality is, if we want to know about God, it does us no good to sit and just sort of pontificate and just, you know, look inward and just dig deeper and search and try to just piece things together. But if we want to know about God, God has to reveal himself to us. Because there is this distinction that exists between creator and creature. And this distinction is not only so vast and enormous and great, but it is then also marred by our own fallenness. So our ability to just sort of piece together what God is like and figure him out is not within any of us. It is not within any of us. And so God needs to make himself known to us. And this is why just about every systematic theology, and certainly any systematic theology that's worth its salt, will begin with the chapter on Revelation, as will the Westminster Confession. Men that have been with us going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, you saw in chapter 1 that this is where the 120 divines began. They began with the topic of Revelation, because before we can explore who God is, before we can explore what the will of God is for us, we must know where to go to learn about God. We must know where he's revealed himself to us. And it's with that in mind that the author to Hebrews begins in verse 1 by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, in reading that statement, we see a clear distinction between the way God spoke previously to the fathers, meaning the way he spoke in the Old Testament, and the way he then spoke now in these last days, meaning the way he spoke in the New Testament. Now, as for the way God spoke before to the fathers, we read that he spoke many times and in many ways by the prophets. So the prophets were his agents of revelation. If you wanted to know about God and know the will of God, the prophets were the ones that God was revealing himself to. Now, of course, we know that in a general sense, there are, you know, what are known as the two books of Revelation. There is the book of general revelation, which is creation, and there is the book of special revelation, which is scripture. General revelation tells us very broad, general things about the existence and power and wisdom of God. But to know the specifics, we must go to special revelation. And what he's saying is that special revelation came by the prophets. God gave this revelation to the prophets. And this is something that we see throughout the Old Testament. We see God first revealing himself to the prophets in a variety of ways. You think about in Genesis, we saw how God revealed himself to Abram in human form, and how he revealed himself to Jacob as an angel. As we go on in the Old Testament, we see how he reveals himself to Moses at Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and with the voice of a trumpet. Conversely, when he spoke to Elijah at Mount Horeb, he whispered to him in a small, still voice. When he spoke to Ezekiel, he spoke to him in visions. When he spoke to Daniel, he spoke to him in dreams. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see that God spoke in a variety of ways to the prophets. And then in turn, we see that the prophets spoke in a variety of ways to us. God spoke many times and in many ways by the prophets. Amos gave direct oracles from God. Malachi used questions and answers. It was Haggai who preached sermons. Ezekiel performed bizarre sort of symbolic rituals. Hosea used his entire life as a picture and an analogy for us. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, you see the prophets communicating revelation to us in a variety of ways. And yet the implication here in our text is that God had more to say. This is the way God spoke to the fathers. It's the way that he spoke previously. And yet God had more to say. Because for as great as that revelation was, like everything else in that age, it was incomplete. You see, it was still in the time of promise, and it was not yet in the time of fulfillment. But now, in these last days, meaning in the time when promise has reached fulfillment, in this time, this period, God has spoken to us by his Son. Literally, what he's saying is God has spoken to us in his Son, meaning God has spoken to us in the person of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And this is precisely what Jesus tells us throughout the Gospels. In John 1, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." He literally is the one who exegeted him. The word in Greek is exegeomai, which is the word from which we get our word exegesis. He's the one who literally expounded God. He's the one that you could say interpreted him. He showed us in the deepest, truest, purest, fullest sense what God is like. And this goes back to what we saw a few weeks ago when we were looking at Luther's theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. That a theology of the cross says that the purest revelation we have of God is in the person of Christ, and where that revelation of him reaches its climax is on the cross. And so if we want to know God and want to know about God, then we must look to Christ. And specifically in Luther's estimation, we must look to Christ on the cross. But nevertheless, Christ is the revelation of God to us. He's the one who has exegeted him, explained him, interpreted him, made him known to us. And so Jesus goes on to say throughout the Gospel of John that the words that he says are the words that the Father has given him to say. And the works that he does are the works that the Father has given him to do. So everything he says and everything he does is not of his own accord, but it's all from the Father. Because ultimately he and the Father are one, so that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And thus God's revelation to us in Jesus is his ultimate and final word. This is his grand revelation of himself to us. And the reason why is because this revelation comes to us through one who is distinguished from all others by virtue of this unique relationship that he sustains to the Father. I mean, everyone else, all other means of revelation came to us by means of a mediator. It was mediated through prophets, or mediated, as we would see here, even through angels. But this revelation between God and man is not mediated through anyone, but it comes directly from the incarnate God himself to us. And as such, this revelation is the final revelation to us. It is superior. It gives to us revelation in fulfillment rather than just as promise. And thus it's that theme of the Son's superiority, the superiority of this agent of revelation that then runs through the rest of verses 2 and 3 and 4 in order to magnify the supremacy and the finality of what he says. That this isn't just a prophet who's speaking, for as esteemed as prophets were. This isn't even an angel who is speaking. But the one who is speaking is unlike anyone who has ever spoken at any time in the past. The one who is speaking is the Son. I mean, to which of the angels, as he goes on to say in verse 5, did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? I mean, who has ever occupied such an esteemed place as this? Has any prophet ever occupied them? Has any angel ever occupied them? Have they ever been spoken to in this way? Have they ever been given this level of honor? None of them have. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And as he'll go on to say at the outset of chapter 2, that's why we need to listen to him. And that need to listen to him, which flows out of an understanding of the supremacy of the one who is speaking, is then woven throughout this letter with constant exhortations to not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There is these repeated exhortations to listen to the one who is speaking, to listen, because this one who is speaking is not like anyone else who has ever spoken before, but this is the Son who is now speaking. No one has ever been esteemed or honored like the one who is speaking now. And so listen to him. And that exhortation runs throughout the letter, and it ultimately climaxes in chapter 10 or in chapter 12, where the author says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." You see, it's all about the superiority of Jesus. And the author is wanting to establish that superiority so that when he is now speaking throughout this letter, we will say, "We better listen." I mean, this isn't just some dude giving us his thoughts and opinions and feelings about God and his will for our lives, but this is the Son who is speaking. And so as this letter comes to you, listen. Listen, understanding who it is that is speaking. This isn't just, you know, your crazy old uncle. This isn't some long-lost neighbor. This is the Son who is speaking. And so listen to him. And that's where the author is going. And it all builds off of this statement in verse 2 that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. You see, that statement right there gives us the main idea of the whole text. And if this was a classroom rather than a sermon and a church, I'd show you how that is grammatically. But this is what everything else flows out of. This statement here contains the main idea of this text. And then after this statement, all that comes after it, all of these subordinate clauses which tell us about the Son, who this Son is, who this one who is speaking actually is, these are given in order to show us that what he has to say is exceedingly important. So it's kind of like the author is giving us a resume of the Son so that when he talks, you're like, wow, I need to listen to what he says. So what then does this text tell us about the Son? Well, first of all, it tells us that he's been appointed the heir of all things. Now, in saying that, the author is clearly alluding back to Psalm 2, which we read at the front end of the service, where the Lord says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." See, that word that's translated there, heritage, it's in all the other translations other than the ESV, it's translated as inheritance, is kleronomia. And this word, it means inheritance. And so in Psalm 2, the Lord is saying to the Son that he will give to him the nations as an inheritance. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the author is saying that the Son in whom God has spoken in these last days is the one who gets that inheritance. He is the kleronomos. He's the heir of the kleronomia, of the inheritance. Only he doesn't just get the nations. He gets everything. And thus, the author is saying that the one who is speaking to you now, in these last days, the one by whom God has spoken, he is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He is that eternal Son who inherits everything. And so this statement is immediately thrusting the one who is speaking into this exceedingly exalted position as heir of all things. But there's another reason why he brings this up at this point, where he speaks of the Son as an heir. And let me explain. Well, let me ask you a question in order to explain. If you had a family member who was set to inherit unimaginable wealth, I mean, unimaginable wealth, and they wanted to tell you something for the express purpose of enabling you to share in that unimaginable wealth, would you listen to him? He's saying, "I'm going to give you the secret of sharing in an inheritance that will blow your mind." Wouldn't you listen? Of course you would. Well, that's precisely what's going on here. Jesus is heir to everything. Everything. And the author is trying to get these weary and sort of vacillating believers to listen to him. And so he says of this one who is speaking, he is the heir of all things. He's the one who gets it all, and so you want to listen to him because his intention is to share it with those who trust in him. And this point is then emphasized later on in chapter 6 in verse 17 after he has that very scary sort of warning about those who have tasted and been enlightened and partaken and then fallen away and it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. After giving that terrifying warning, he tells them, brings up the same theme again in verse 17, that when God wanted to assure the heirs of the promise of his purpose, meaning his purpose to make them joint heirs with him, to give them this inheritance, then what he did is he guaranteed it with an oath, referring back to Genesis 15 and that self-maledictory oath whereby God pledged harm upon himself if he failed to bless and give an inheritance to all of those who are of Abraham's descendants. You see, he swore this in order to affirm, in order to assure those who would trust in the Son that they do indeed have an inheritance and they share with the Son in that inheritance. And the New Testament affirms that promise again and again and again. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Romans 8 says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Later in Ephesians 1, it tells us we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us as a guarantee of that inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in order that we may obtain an inheritance. You see, over and over and over again, we are promised and given the assurance of an inheritance. And here the author is saying, don't fall back, don't shrink back from this. But make sure you press on in order that you are able to take hold of your share in that inheritance. Make sure you press on. And so Jesus is the heir of all things. But along with this, we're also told that he is the creator of all things. As you read in verse 2, it's through whom also he created the world. So the Son was the agent through whom God created the world. And this, of course, is what John 1 tells us as well. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So everything finds its origins in the creative work of the Son. And thus in telling us that everything finds its origin in him, this is telling us of his divinity. And that's the next thing that he leads into, is we are told that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Now that word that's translated exact imprint is an interesting word. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the word charakter, from which, of course, we get our word character. Now, typically when we find Jesus referred to as the image of God, such as we do in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and in Colossians 1:15, the Greek word eikon is used, from which we get our word icon. That's something that's just like an image, a likeness. But here the author uses a much stronger word in order to express the idea that he is the exact likeness of God. He is, as this could be translated, the full expression of God. This is who the Son is. He is God incarnate. And again, this is what John 1 tells us. There's so many parallels that run between John's prologue in chapter 1 and this prologue here in Hebrews 1. But John 1 tells us that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And thus, it's a statement of the divinity of Christ. And so the one who is speaking isn't a prophet, it isn't an angel, but this is the royal Son, through whom everything was created. But along with that, he's also the royal son through whom everything is sustained. In verse 3, the author says of the son that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the one who sustains everything. And what's radical is that this says that he does so by his spoken word. See, this word that is used here is rhema, which refers to the spoken word, that he is literally speaking, and in speaking, he is upholding the universe. And this, of course, harkens back to the initial creation account, where in like manner, we see God speaking, and in speaking, all things are coming into being. Well, now, in Jesus, this one who is speaking to us, through his speaking, the entire universe is being sustained. Now, that's mind-boggling. Because what this tells us is just, I mean, it's the ultimate slap in the face to the deist. Because what this is saying is that he is absolutely involved in the activity of his creation. He's literally moving it forward. He's bearing it. He's carrying it. He's integrated and he's involved in it in every way. So the one who has spoken in these last days is the royal son who created the universe and sustains it by the word of his power. And it's that same word that he's speaking to you. And so we see him on this very grand scale. He made and sustains and inherits everything. But at the same time, he is also set forth on a very personal scale. As we are told in verse 3 of his priestly work in making purification for sins. Now here we are introduced to a theme that becomes very prominent in Hebrews, especially in chapters 7 through 10, where Christ is set forth as our great high priest. And that is this theme of purification. You see, different books of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, will have different aspects of our redemption that will be focused on. It might be justification, it might be reconciliation, it might be adoption. It could be a number of different themes. But here in Hebrews, the theme that is carried on within this spectrum of redemption is that of purification. It's the idea of being made clean. And of course, this makes sense when we understand that the audience was a Jewish audience, because everything in Judaism had to do with either being clean or unclean, and if something is unclean, then it's a matter of it becoming clean. And all of Judaism is like that. I mean, you read through Exodus and Leviticus, and you just see, my goodness. I mean, the amount of just exhortations there, an amount of responsibility to just maintain this you know, cleanness in every way is overwhelming. And so this would have been deeply embedded in their minds. And thus it's that idea of purification that comes out here. And this is what Jesus' priestly role focuses on us being ceremonially clean. And here we're told that purification is something that Jesus accomplished, and that he actually accomplished it in himself. Where we're told that he made purification for our sins. That verb there is in the middle voice, which gives it a reflexive sort of tone to it. So it's bringing the action back upon himself. He himself made in himself purification for our sins. And this is, again, something that the author will pick up on later, that Christ isn't just the high priest who once and for all offers a sacrifice for sins in order to purify, but he is also the sacrifice who brings about this purification once and for all for sins. And so he himself, in himself, made purification for sins. And it's by virtue of that act, as the author goes on to say, that he was exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. It's because of what he did for us that he's been exalted to the supreme place of honor in the cosmos, whereby he sits at the right hand of the Father. And this is the same thing that Philippians 2 tells us. It tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him. You see, exaltation comes as a result of him submitting himself to an atoning death on the cross. And that's the implication here. It's only after making purification for sins, it's only after he has done that work by offering himself on the cross, that he is then exalted to the place where he is able to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And thus it's his submission to death that led to his exaltation in glory. And this is what marks him out, as verse 4 says, as being superior to the angels. It's what he's done as our high priest. I mean, it's amazing how in this periodic sentence which we have between verses 1 and 4, which is a stylistic device that a writer will use, where the thought isn't complete until it reaches its climax at the very end, that here at the end we see where everything leads up to, this exaltation in him being so much greater than the angels. And yet the reason why isn't because he's an heir or creator or sustainer, but it's because he offered himself. It's because he saved his people. And that's what gives him honor. That's what exalts him to this place. And that's why we need to listen to him. It's because of, yes, who he is, creator and sustainer, royal son. And yes, it's because of what awaits us, an inheritance that is beyond anything we can imagine. But it is ultimately because of what he has done for us. That he is the one who has given himself for us in order to purify us so that that inheritance could become ours. You see, everything sort of reaches its crescendo and reaches its climax here. And this is why he is so much more superior than the angels. He's superior ontologically in being, but he's superior functionally in that he is our high priest. He did something for us that no one else could do for us. No one could accomplish it. I mean, if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, then Christ would not have had to die. But he did something for us that no one else could do. And so because of this, what he has to say must be heard. We must listen to what he says. Because in the midst of all of this, we have this wonderful picture of both an all-wise and powerful royal son who rules and reigns and sustains, as well as this merciful and gracious and compassionate high priest who purified sinful people from their sins. And so because of this, because you have someone who is on the one hand able and on the other hand willing to help, to minister in your time of need, in this very dangerous, tenuous place in which you are in, this place of struggle and turmoil, because he is able, because he is willing, because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of what he awaits you, listen to him. Listen to him. You know, everyone has something to say. But just because they have something to say doesn't mean that what they have to say is worthy of being heard. But listen to him. Because what he has to say matters. And what he has to say helps. It makes a difference. And that's what these believers, whom we presume to be in Rome, needed to know in their struggle, and perhaps it's what you need to know this morning in a place of similar struggle. You need to know that Christ is able to help. He's able to sustain. And that Christ is willing to help. He's willing to sustain. And so if that's you, then be strengthened by what this says about him. And let these words inspire you to listen to him. Let them give you confidence to run to him in your time of need rather than shrink back from him. Let this be that which says, I can trust, I can depend, I can run, I can cling to this one who is speaking to me now. Let this word be that to you. And then in coming to him, running to him, clinging to him, listen to him. Hear what he has to say. Hear him who is speaking. Hear him. Because in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world, by whom he sustains all things. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And after having made purification for your sins, he was exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, to a place so much greater than any angel has ever been exalted. This is the one who speaks, and this is the one who helps. Amen. Let us pray.